Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. A woman once came up to Archbishop Anthony Bloom of the Orthodox Church after a sermon and said, "Archbishop Anthony, you must be appallingly evil." We replied, I certainly am evil, but how do you know that?" "Oh," she said, "because you've described our sins so well, you must have committed them all." And maybe we could say the same of the writer of this Psalm 51. There are seven of these great penitential psalms, as we call them. The other ones are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And as we read this one, Psalm 51, with its heartfelt plea, verses 1 and 2, keep your eyes on the page, that the author's sin be blotted out, washed, cleansed, verse 7, purged. As we take in the writer's awareness, verse 5, have a look at it, that his sins began from an inherited sinful nature from birth. As we observe that even his physical frame, verse 8, his bones seem to have been crushed by the sins that weighed him down, it's possible that we say to ourselves, he is describing the experience so vividly that he must have committed, what must he have committed? Murder, adultery, deceit, theft, everything. And so he had. This is the first of 15 psalms in a row attributed to David, the shepherd, singer, and king of Israel. Adored throughout Israelite history, David's name shines in the Bible, but this psalm, as its title tells us, mirrors, as no other passage in the whole Bible has done, the state of mind in a person praying for forgiveness. Who of us has not done that? David's dreadful fall is the subject of 2 Samuel chapter 11 in the Old Testament. It had begun with a look, just a look, at Bathsheba, the wife of another man, Uriah, one of David's soldiers. It led to a message being conveyed to Bathsheba, then a meeting, then adultery, then deceit, when it transpired that Bathsheba was going to expect a baby as a result of all that had taken place. And finally, murder, when David ordered Uriah to be placed in the front line of battle and for support to be withdrawn from him so that he would die, and he did die. David then felt, I'm free to marry Bathsheba. And he would have got away with it, but for God's message through the prophet Nathan, who unmasks David in a terrible moment of reality in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David confesses his sin, and God forgives the sinner, though not without repercussions following on from the king's fall. And Psalm 51 that results is the most vivid penitential prayer ever set down in writing. People in prayer. Here's a man in prayer for forgiveness. And Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, there is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church. In the Church of England, Psalm 51 is traditionally read on Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. Have mercy on me. There we are, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. And here, in these first 9 verses, is contained the cry for pardon. The cry for pardon. A Scottish clergyman is supposed to have said that there are 2 lies relating to sin that the devil likes to use on us. The first lie is told before the sin has even been committed. And the lie goes like this: it's all right. It's nothing very much. No big deal. No one will ever notice it in any case. No one will know. It's okay. The second lie occurs after the sin has been committed. It goes like this: You think you're going to be forgiven? After doing a thing like that? Don't kid yourself. Your case is hopeless. Now, it's not that the Bible in any way minimizes the rebellion that characterizes the human condition. The Bible never says, oh, look, don't fret about sin, don't worry. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says worry about sin. That is the whole point of the prophet Nathan confronting King David. All right, David was the king. What he said as king of Israel had to be. But even the king couldn't bend God's laws to suit himself. So said the prophet Nathan. No one can. At least, you see, we have that security, my friends, in this world. God is consistent. We know where we are with him and his laws. If he has said, you shall not commit adultery, it applies to absolutely everybody. It's no good somebody saying, well, actually, you know, there are certain mitigating circumstances in my case. And in any way, I've prayed about it, you see. I've had wonderful, good times of prayer ever since. Every day. It's no good saying that. It was the Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who once said, instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some people talk of praying. It's no good doing that. If a law is stated, it's there, black and white, obstinately in our way. No, not even the king of the theocratic state of Israel had exemption from God's laws. And when Nathan exposes David as a grabby, philandering plunderer and murderer, the collapse takes place, and the cry for pardon goes up. Notice the occurrence of the personal pronoun. Have you seen it there? Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. The end of the verse, blot out my transgressions. Wash me, cleanse me. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Oh, he knows. So there's no laying of the blame at somebody else's door. It's no good blaming Bathsheba. It's no good blaming the devil. Some of us do, you know. We say, oh, the devil, temptation, it's too strong for me. No, it's not true. The tempter can only tempt. That is his job. He can only tempt. He cannot make a person sin. When you and I act, speak, think in contravention of God's will, it's because we chose to do so. We did it. We chose. And then notice that although the wrong was against Uriah and Bathsheba, ultimately this man of penitent prayer sees further than that and admits in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Sometimes people say, I'm not harming anybody else by my actions. It's a private matter. No, it's never private. Not when God is in the picture. And when our conscience is awake to his unchanging standards, it can never be private. Not doing any harm, it is doing great harm to God. Søren Kierkegaard of Denmark once declared, take away the alarmed conscience, and you may close the churches and turn them into dancing halls. Well, of course, there's no point in being a church at all if its standards and lifestyle are indistinguishable from those of the unbelieving world outside. If we're just the same in our own lifestyle as everybody else, why bother to be a church? So here in these sentences is the cry for pardon. David knows, all right. It's a threefold cry. In each instance, a different name for sin being used. Have you noticed that? Transgressions, verse 1. Verse 2, iniquity. And the same verse, sin. There was an interesting time when the evangelist, Dr. Billy Graham, was preaching in Tanzania and got into trouble over this because In Swahili, there's really only one word for sin. And Billy Graham was waxing eloquent with the translator at his side, with Festo Kivenjeri, I think. And Billy Graham was saying, they were guilty of transgression. The man said, no, Vambi is the word for sin, Vambi. Then Billy Graham said, they were guilty of unrighteousness. Vambi, said the man again. Of sin, Vambi, you know. Iniquity, Vambi, you know. It's very interesting, the richness of the scriptures here. There are different words for sin. Transgression, meaning rebellion. Iniquity, referring really to pollution, that which is twisted or bent, like the bias in a bowls ball. It's always going away from the straight. Iniquity. Sin, which is really to miss the mark, failing to reach the standard. So the prayer is, verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the Hebrew word for wash there, I'm told by the experts, implies more than just a rinse. It's washing like a polluted garment by kneading, beating, or pounding. And again, to go back to East Africa, when we lived there, out in the agricultural areas, when you did your washing, your laundry, what you would do would be to pound the garments on stones outside in the sun as you washed them to get the dirt out. That's the same idea here. The implication is that David is willing to undergo any painful discipline involved in a real repentance. It has the idea of reiterated washing, that repentance and being cleansed are a way of life. As we wake up every day, as we go to rest every night, the end of a day, we shall find ourselves looking back on that day. How did I get on today? Are there things that I want just to put right with God? Is there are things I need to put right? Let me put them right. So David has these words, blot out, wash me, and at the end of verse 2, cleanse me. The Old Testament technical word, cleanse me, the technical word for ritual cleansing, or the cleansing from the uncleanness of leprosy. So this is a very comprehensive cry for pardon, where sin is seen as a blotted record, as a polluted garment that needs thoroughgoing washing, and a dreaded disease. The Bible says, worry. Sin does matter. There is a God of purity and of holy standards at the very heart of all things, and he cannot compromise it. Chaos results if he did. But no, he's consistent. And that being so, God's sentence and condemnation, end of verse 4, is entirely justifiable, says the psalmist, and without blame. Sin, the psalmist acknowledges, is more than just isolated acts. So we just look at verse 5 and we see where sin has its root. And David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying to us that it's an inherited sinful nature that lies at the root of his fall. That's not to minimize what he did on that day with Bathsheba or with Uriah. But it is a warning to every man and woman, even if you're in a position of privilege as David was, or born in a Christian family as many of us are, that all of us, are liable to fall in our actions. Because we are part of a fallen race. It's what the Church of England calls in its official formularies original sin. It's not saying that we are all as bad as we possibly can be, but that there is no part of our lives that is not tainted with this pollution of sin. Hassan Dakwani, who became known later as Bishop Tafti of Iran, he was a convert from Islam. And this is what he said. Sin in Christianity is not like the dust on your clothes that you can shake off whenever you want. It is something dirty which is soaked in so deep that you cannot even wash it off. can't do it yourself. God has to do it. The cry for pardon. Wash me. So the cleansing has to be from the inside out, as verses 6 and 7 indicate. Truth in the inward being. Wisdom in my secret heart, verse 6. And then again, the cry for purging in verse 7. Hyssop being a plant that was used in the cleansing of leprosy sufferers and unclean people. So there's another trio of prayers for pardon there in verses 7 to 9. Purge me, wash me, fill me. And the only ground on which this radical thing can be done is the character of God himself, as verse 1 states at the beginning, according to thy steadfast love. On that basis, the cry for pardon can be upheld. And on that basis, as we come to God for pardon, and especially in the light of the cross, where his steadfast love is highlighted more than in any other way, we come to him with confidence. We know that he is a God who forgives because of the cross. There's a second cry here. The cry for pardon, secondly, the cry for purity, from verses 10 to 12. Run your eyes, would you, over this part of the prayer? What's the one word? Have a look. What's the one word that is common to each of these three petitions? Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. It's good to do a bit of Bible study right now. What's the word that is common? Well, the answer is that each petition is balanced by reference to the word spirit. Had you spotted that? It's a different emphasis. In these verses, 10 to 12, it's the cry for purity. Back in verses 2 and 7, David asks to be made clean. Now in verse 10, he's asking for a heart that wants to live purely. He knows about the Spirit of God who fills and enables his servants, but maybe that 11th verse reflects his memory of Saul, his father, who failed in his kingship of Israel, and from whom God withdrew his blessing. May it not happen to me, prays David. But verse 12, restore me to my former joy. Before I sinned against Uriah. Uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew the secret of making progress as a man of God. And even more so, we, here in the 20th century, who live in an era when God's Spirit indwells all God's people, permanently, universally, powerfully, in a way that began at Pentecost, in the way that goes beyond anything that they knew in the Old Testament, we can pray, uphold me with a willing spirit, as David prayed. A willing spirit. That's the heart of it. It really is the heart of it. It's the willingness, that's the key. Even more so in the Christian era that is ours. Are we willing to have dominance over the faults, the sins, the habits, your thing, whatever it may be? Our low standards. What's the motivation like? That's the question. Because if we want to win and make progress, sisters and brothers, let me say to you that such is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, if we want to win, we shall win. And the battle for progress as Christians is not a battle for a fresh infusion of power to come into me from outside. That power came into our lives when we were converted. The Holy Spirit, Christ came by the Holy Spirit into our lives. The power is there and available. No, it is a battle of the motivation. And half the time we don't even want to win. Simply because we find it's too inconvenient to say no to our sins. So what do we do when we're tempted? Very simple. It's a Sunday school question, really. What do you do when you're tempted? The answer is, we choose not to sin. If you're a Christian, that's what you do. You choose not to sin. It's as simple and as inconvenient as that. We can say no. Our problem is we don't want to say no. So then the question tonight is, how do we increase that motivation? Because that is where the battle lies. Put into me a willing spirit. Why we increase that motivation? By widening our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. By having the cross so clearly in front of us, and the resurrection, and Pentecost. And with Sunday, and Christ's ascension, all of those things. By increasing our vision of Christ and all that he has done for us in his saving acts. When our view of that and of him is increased, we shall find more and more that we want to win. And when we want to win, we shall win. Now, I say this to myself just as much as I say it to you. I like David's prayer in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Exactly. Once he remembered what a wonderful thing it is to be saved and to be in a right relationship to the Lord, his motivation would rise. So we have in this psalm the cry for pardon and the cry for purity, that inner spirit that is willing to go in God's way, and there is joy at the end of it. We know that. We know that. If we're living in a right relationship to God where everything is open before him, every moment we breathe, we're sinners, but we're saved sinners and open to him to cleanse us and to renew us day by day. If we're living in that kind of a relationship, what a joy life is. So the cry for pardon, the cry for purity, the willingness. And then last of all, we're presented here with the vow of service. Verses 13 to the end. Now, I won't read all these verses because time won't permit, but look at one or two of them, would you? A phrase such as verse 13, teaching transgressors God's ways so that others too, you see, will turn to God. Ah, the newest believer in Jesus Christ can start doing that. In fact, the newest believers are often more effective than the old stagers at that. A preacher once said, reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. See, the newest Christian is the best evangelist because they know what they've come from. They know what it is to be forgiven. And on the spiritual level, try it. If you know that you're a forgiven sinner, then make David's vow your own. I am going to work and pray to lead others to know the God who's forgiven me. Verse 14 makes such a lot of sense. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That is, in the death of Uriah. And what's the result? There it is in the second half. And my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. You can always tell when a spiritual awakening has taken place in some part of the world because of the number of hymns that emerge that focus on the theme of salvation and on the cross in particular, where forgiveness is made available. Wherever there's a spiritual awakening, you find yourself singing about the cross. I was looking yesterday at the sacred songs and solos of Moody and Sankey when that great revival swept across Britain and America. Song after song after song about the wonder of being forgiven, the joy of salvation, the cross at the center. It's a wonderful thing. David the psalmist is aware that his cry for pardon and purity is going to be answered. And this is the natural outcome, witnessing to others, the anthem of praise in his mouth, as verse 15 also reveals. So sin is blotted out. In verse 7, he's whiter than snow. What a joy. Isaiah later on takes up that very phrase and introduces it in Isaiah chapter 1. They never forgot phrases like this from Psalm 51. Whiter than snow. So Isaiah says, I'll make that part of my prophecy too. Then you find it in the New Testament, whiter than snow. In God's eyes, whiter than snow, yes. God's forgiveness is thorough. When God forgives, he doesn't say, I'll forgive them that and that and that and that. I can't forgive that. God says, when I forgive, the whole lot is cleansed. Allow the wonder of that to sink in. Forgiveness is a reality. We pray for that. We can pray for it day by day. And David has the spiritual discernment to see, verses 16 and 17, that if he really wants to do something for God by way of service, going through the motions of the ritual sacrifices in verses 16 and 17 is only a very pale shadow of the thing that really pleases God, the inner heart of a person for whom repentance is a way of life. Repentance in the end is much more than feeling sorry. The issue really is, who is going to be your God? Feelings haven't got all that much to do with it. Sometimes a Christian friend will say to me, you know, I don't feel all that sorry for what I did. Then I, as a clergyman, would reply, well, but have you stopped doing it? Oh, yes, yes, I've stopped doing it. Then I say to them, you have repented. To stop doing it is to have repented, even if you don't feel particularly anything about it. You've stopped. You've repented. So there are things you see in our lives, I know it myself, things that we would know that God is saying, stop it. When we stop, we have repented, and not until then. The last two verses of our psalm, some people say that these bits were tagged on later. All that, you know, in verses 18 and 19 about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And some commentators say, well, this is a bit of liturgy that some later person added at the time of the exile, much later. I don't see why that has to be at all. Not at all. David is now expressing himself as a king again. He's praying for his country. He's praying for the completion of Jerusalem's walls. And that period of David's fall in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9, shows that David was involved in extending the city just about then. And a concern for right worship on the part of his people in verse 19. Now you see, it's a natural and proper ending to the cry for pardon, the cry for purity, the vow of service to God, and now he's king again. The penitent starts to look outward once more. There are things to be done, and he's still, in spite of everything that has happened, God's king. Back in the fight. Well, that's one of our things, you see. It's easy to say, oh, I'm so awful. I think I'll just give up on that. Come back. Join the fight again. And then again. Keep rejoining the fight. I'm back in the fight for purity and uprightness and integrity in my dealings. I am back in the fight. I tell you, God, I am back in the fight. Forgive me. Now I'm back again in the fight. Once more. I'll stay in the fellowship. I won't opt out when I find that things are going wrong. I need the fellowship to keep me in the fight. Now, what do we do at the Holy Communion? Well, you know, traditionally, in the Holy Communion, what we tend to say to people is, especially if it's a smaller church where you can come forward, we say, we're going to ask you to get up out of your seat, come to the front, kneel down at the communion rail in repentance and humility, and we'll give you an emblem. The bread and wine is a symbol. You are forgiven. That's what we do in the Holy Communion. On this occasion, we'll bring the emblems to you. What are we saying then? As we take of the bread and wine, we're saying, I identify with you, Lord Jesus Christ, of forgiveness and grace and generosity. For accommodating me, thank you. And I take this bread and wine as a token that I'm with you. And he says for his part, and I'm giving you this bread and wine, an emblem for the fact that you are forgiven. It's my visual aid to you personally.